All right, Romans 10. Let's read together, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So I'll stop there, because we're not going to get through all of that tonight. There are some things that I want to bring to your attention tonight. First, I want you to recognize that there is this motif in this section of the text about calling. Calling on the name of the Lord. And so if I were to entitle tonight's message, it would be Calling Upon the Name of the Lord Who Calls. Because we've already learned that God calls. Isn't that the point of Romans 9? God calls whomever he decides to call. God gives mercy to whom he gives mercy and hardens whom he hardens. And it is his sovereign choice with no respect to the individual who is called or hardened. And then there's something else too. I thought about doing my first object lesson from the pulpit. I thought about bringing a roll of toilet paper and a wrench and a balloon. And I started to think about it this way. I should show you, and I use the toilet paper analogy a lot in my house, because there are certain things that we're supposed to do. And because we're supposed to do things certain ways, in certain places, in certain seasons, in certain segments of life, it goes by implication that we aren't supposed to do those things in other places. For example, when we use toilet paper, typically we're using the toilet. That's not something we do in the living room. It's not something we do in the kitchen. It's not something we do on the front porch, unless maybe we live somewhere in the backwoods of nowhere, and that's just all the plumbing we have. No, there's a specific place and point and purpose for the use of toilet paper. Now, I know that there may be other uses for toilet paper. For example, some of the young people in our community like to throw it into trees and throw it over roofs. And, you know, that's a death sentence in my neighborhood. Don't do that to my house. But it has been done. Maybe decor, maybe war, or whatever it might be. You can also write on toilet paper, if you so chose to do. You could blow your nose on toilet paper, but it was invented for a specific purpose. Now, if I wanted to teach you what it was and what it was for, would I take the toilet paper and show you 400 uses that are inappropriate? No. I would show you how to use it properly. The same thing would be for a balloon. I wouldn't blow up a balloon and then stick it over my head as an oxygen tank for swimming. That is not what it's for. I wouldn't use it as a shower cap, even though it may fit. It's not what it's for. And for me to teach you what a balloon is, it would not be necessary for me to go and teach you 7,436 reasons why you shouldn't use a balloon in this manner so that you would understand the proper use of a balloon. Now we get to the wrench. There is always a group of knuckleheads in our culture who will take a wrench and use it as a hammer. You ever seen those people? Maybe you're one of them. You are strange. Please stop being weird and use tools for what their intended purpose is. A wrench is used for wrench things. A hammer is used for a hammer. And I remember being a child, and I'm very apt with tools and do my own mechanicking and used to do construction before I fail. And either way, I was never taken outside and shown how not to use a wrench. I was never given a hammer and was told to smash my toe with it, or throw it like a frisbee, or to use it as kindling for the fire. No, I was shown properly how to use each of those tools and what they were used for. So that when I saw someone using toilet paper inappropriately, a balloon inappropriately, or a wrench or a hammer inappropriately, I went, that's just strange. Further, I would say, that's just wrong. Well, what's the point in this elongated object lesson? There are too many people who swear by the Lord that they are expositors of Scripture and teachers of the flock, who spend all their time teaching what not to do with a wrench and all their time teaching what not to do with toilet paper, rather than teaching the church what is true and what is right, so that by implication and obvious common sense, they will know when they hear an error. And this is the point of how so many of us have never heard the truth of Romans 10. Because everyone that I have ever known in my childhood that I have heard from a pulpit have always given Romans 10 the measure of, if you want to be saved, do these things. If you want to be saved, say these words. If you want to be saved, go this way, act this way, believe this way. But it's not the point, as we saw last week. And so I could do a lot of teaching about what this doesn't say. And sometimes when we're teaching, a good pastor or a teacher, a good parent, when the opportunity comes to give an explanation of application of this is the truth, and remember when we heard this, this isn't true. That's great. But there's never an occasion to expose people to error that they haven't been exposed to. Don't teach your children the false gospel of decisionism if they've never heard it. Teach them the truth of the free and sovereign grace of Christ that they might see it. That when they come home from the cousin's weekend vacation Bible school and they say, Dad, cousin's pastor said that if I say this prayer, I'm saved. What's that all about? You can say, that's called heresy, child. What do we believe in? You reinforce the truth. You reinforce the truth. It blows my mind the number of Christians today that are so up to date with all of the errors and all of the heretics and all of the mistakes and all of the improper teaching, as if they have the encyclopedia of stupidity and the encyclopedia of the heresy chronicles, as Ben and I like to call it. That they know every wrong thing and every iteration of error that's ever been devised of man, from the garden to glory, and they know it all, and that's all that they're consumed with. Guess what? It robs God of His glory. It robs God of His glory. When we see it, we mark it, we move on. We teach the truth. Romans 10 is one of those places that people have just spent so much time abusing and then also so much time correcting, but little time teaching. And that's what I pray that I can do for you tonight. To teach it very clearly so that you would understand what it means, and most importantly, or as important as understanding what it means, to recognize the error when you see it. Calling upon the name of the Lord. Last week we looked at what confession means. What is it there for? But what does it say, verse 8? That's the question that Paul asked. What is it? What is it? And what is happening with it? It is righteousness based upon faith. Remember? We talked about Paul personifying the righteousness that's based upon faith, which is what? True righteousness, which is what? Imputed from whom? Jesus Christ. That's what we've learned thus far, that the gospel, the good news of God, is that He has declared His people alone righteous through the death of Jesus and vindicated this proclamation through the resurrection of Jesus. And the only way in which we know it is because God birthed us anew by the Spirit as He wishes, through no means explained to us. And then by faith, we see that it is ours. So, the righteousness that based on faith says, what does it say? It doesn't say, let's go get Jesus, let's work with Jesus, let's go up to heaven, let's figure it all out on our own. It doesn't say, let's dig Him up out of the ground, let's go into the abyss, let's be, working with... There's no synergy here for justification. There's no synergy for righteousness. There's no man working with God at all. God does all the work, every time, always, for His people. And He finished all the work of redemption in Christ. And therefore, He will make sure that His elect come to believe in Christ. But what does the righteousness that what? That depends on faith say? What does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's there. God has put it there. The word of faith that we proclaim. This is review. We talked about these verses last week. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, have we had any type of teaching thus far in Romans about Jesus not being Lord? No. As a matter of fact, everything Paul ever taught is that Jesus is the Lord of the elect and He is the Lord of the reprobate. He is the Lord of all people, even those fallen angels and those elect angels, as we call them. The ones who were not elected to fall. He is the Lord. He is the only Lord. But yet in this particular instance, there is someone else who vies for the title Lord with this particular audience. Who is he? Just say it. Who is the one wanting to be called Lord in this day? Caesar. Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord according to the Romans. Paul, being a Roman citizen and also a Jew, he was always in that little funnel, that little dichotomy that sort of put him in the place where culturally those around him would go, Caesar is Lord. And yet in his mind, after conversion, he recognized Caesar isn't Lord. But even before conversion, he knew that only Yahweh was Lord. But until conversion, he could not see that Jesus was God, to do that which God had promised, to save His people from their sins. So with our mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The instance there is you will be saved. Now this word saved comes about, doesn't it? I will tell you this, and I don't really want to go through it all. Maybe next week we might. But there are 13, if I remember correctly, times where Paul uses this idea of saved or salvation in Romans. And unless I'm just dumb as a bag of potatoes, which is possibly true, I could be, I am trying to remember if any of them refer to being justified. I don't think they do. Matter of fact, there's no context in where Paul uses the word salvation or saved in the sense that someone is justified. Now, are those who are saved justified? Yes. But in our vernacular, we use the word saved more than Paul does in an improper way. Just like we would use the word sanctified sometimes improperly according to how Paul would use it. And for us in our culture, to be saved means to be granted eternal life. It's surely true of those who will be saved, but in this teaching of Paul, what is he talking about here? Why all of a sudden does he use salvation and saved in the same way he's already solidified redemption through the righteousness that comes from faith? Or that depends on faith. It comes from Christ. So the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. Who is Jesus? We spent 2 weeks dealing with that. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, the fullness of the glory of God revealed, so that we see Him by the Spirit of God as He wishes to show us the fullness of God in redemption. And as we've just learned over the last few weeks on Sunday morning in John's Gospel, is that Jesus is glorifying the Father and Himself being glorified as God in His death for the sake of the elect, His sheep that hear His voice. So this saved is something we need to recognize is not about justification. It's not about something that's taking place in the spiritual realm, but it's something that God has promised for those who have been justified. For what? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the confession is that which is true to you. I've always used this example. If there is a crime that took place, let's just say someone robbed the drugstore over there, and one of you confessed to the authorities, I did it. They would arrest you based on your confession, but your confession would not be a confession. It would be a what? A lie. A confession is a statement of truth. That which is true. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my righteousness. He has proven His authority in redemption because in His work He has been raised from the dead. And my faith that I have, believing in my heart, in the core of my soul has been granted the faith to know that that assurance is mine in Christ. This is believing that God has raised Him from the dead. I talked about that last week. Everything that Christ says about Himself, every preacher and prophet that ever prophesied and exclaimed and exposited the teachings of Christ throughout the Scriptures from the beginning to the end have said the doctrine of Christ is who He is and what He came to do and that He accomplished it and that it was effectual and who it applies to. This is what we believe. If you remember last week, I said those who would teach a gospel different than the one that we believe as Grace Truth Church believe a false gospel. Because it is about how we are made and declared righteous before God, and that is that we have a righteousness that is not our own. And in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. This expressiveness that Paul gives. And if we stopped there, we could culturally dictate an eisegetical manure to this and make it grow whatever we wanted it to grow. We could fertilize it with all sorts of things. And sprinkle seeds of works and seeds of self-righteousness and seeds of social righteousness and seeds of social justice and seeds of whatever other type of combination you want to put there, and we can make it say what we wanted it to say, but by the mercy of God, Paul says next in verse 11, 4. It explains what he's saying there. And these promises that we're about to see, these are the promises guaranteed only to the believing ones, who are also then the confessing ones. And see, people go, that's not what it says. Read verses 15, 16, 17. No one confesses Jesus as who He says He is and believes that He truly finished the work He said He would, except they've been born of God and called by God first, powerfully snatched out of the domain of darkness into the light of Christ. It's already settled. There's no greater abuse of Scripture than to pretext this section of the Bible and say, here's what you got to do to be saved. Any man who confesses that as the prescription of how one can be right with God is a liar. That's the third time I've said that in 3 weeks. Beloved, it's important. It is important for us to get the truth. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Now see, you see the conflation here. Oh, see, the Lord said if you call on Him, He'll give you the riches. He'll give you the riches of eternal life. He'll give you the grace if you just call His name. He's talking to Christians who have already believed. What do they got business calling on the name of the Lord? It's a confession of what they believe in the gospel. In what circumstance? Any circumstance. Sometimes it's in the quietness of our own soul. When we're struggling to wonder if there is hope in this life. And the only thing that we know to do by the mercy of God, by the Spirit, inside the center of our core we just concede by the Lord's mercy. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. This is all I have. It is all I know. All I have is Christ. There is nothing else but Christ. And it's not something that we extrapolate to this academic beauty, but it's something that we just hold fast by faith in a spiritual sense sometimes. And in this particular context, there is a lot of things happening in the midst of these people. They are having a very rough life as Christians. Not only are the Jews in this region, what? Being persecuted, are persecuting the Christians, but now the Roman government are persecuting Christians, and then all over the world, Christians are persecuted. The Bible here gives us promises in verses 11 and 12. And it is a direct quotation from the book of Joel. It is not a new doctrine. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Future thing to look forward to. Not a condition. If you call, then you will, then you are saved. Then I will save you. No, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is an allusion to that text. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape." Escape what? The enemies of God. Is this not a fitting allusion for the Christians of Rome? Both Jew and Gentile. They're suffering greatly for the sake of their faith. And Paul knows this. So pastorally, Paul, as an apostle, though he never became an elder, as an apostle, he is a pastor at heart. Without a pastor's heart, we shouldn't teach the Bible. And he has a pastor's heart. And this teaching that Paul gives these believers, most of which didn't even understand where it came from, comes from that place where there will be those who escape the enemies of God. Escape those who persecute them. Escape those who come after them. Escape those. But listen to the chapter 2, verse 32 of Joel. Listen to it in completion. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors," who are the survivors? Those who escape, "shall be those whom the Lord calls." Changes the tune, doesn't it? It's not about calling on the Lord for salvation in a spiritual sense. It's not about calling on the Lord to give me justification. My calling doesn't cause God to save me spiritually. It is because He has. And the occasion for calling is when it feels like we have just lost the war. With a mindset that we will be saved. There is a salvation that comes. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is not a condition of justification, but a promise thereof. Faith alone. Verse 11. Those who believe. Believe. Everyone who believes will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes will not die. Everyone who believes will live forever. Everyone who believes, though they die, though they die, they will live. Faith alone. Faith alone. In what? In what God has revealed concerning His Son, about how He saves His people before Him, for Him, for Himself, and by Himself through Jesus Christ. We believe because God, the Holy Spirit, has opened our eyes and gifted us faith. We will not be ashamed. What is a shame? How was Christ shamed? Christ was innocent. Christ was taken into the public square and He was stripped naked and He was beaten 39 times. The Bible says that He was unrecognizable as a human being. And He was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. And He was carrying for a short season, for a short minute, His own crossbar that He would die upon. And when he could no longer bear it, someone else was forced to carry it for him. And they took him to the hill of skulls, Golgotha. And they nailed his arms and his feet through the nerves of his wrists and ankles into the tree. And they tied his hands onto the wood and they raised him up. And when that bar moved down into the earth, it shuddered as it did with every person and with every ounce of his physical human life. He survived an excruciating pain. Do you know what the word excruciating means? Excruciate, from the cross. It's a word that was coined for the pain that came from Roman crucifixion out of the cross. Your back was laid open. The ribs of and the muscles of your back were laid open. And your arms held up to such a degree that you could not breathe. So the only way you could breathe was to pull up through the pain of the nails of your wrist and push against the pain of the nails on your ankles and push up so that you could take one more breath, that you could live three more minutes when your back was laid bare. And this is the Creator of the world who came into the world, yet the world did not know Him. And He subjected Himself to the cross because it was the will of the Father to crush Him. Because in the crushing of Jesus Christ in His flesh, in His human flesh, God the Father is satisfied and pleased. Listen to this. Pleased. Because in that, He is our propitiation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ was put to shame instead of us. And there is no distinction. No distinction, Paul says. None whatsoever between Jew and Greek. For those of you who are the believing ones who are Jews, and those of you who are the believing ones who are Greek, I am speaking to you. Paul is writing this to them. Jesus is the same Lord of all of us. There is no Lord of the Jews and then another Lord of the Gentiles. There is no redemption of a Jew and then a redemption of the world. There is only one Christ, and He only does one work, and He only accomplishes the work of God the Father in salvation one way, one time, forever. Hebrews. Once and for all, He sat down. There's one way, and this is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the confession with the mouth of the true believer. That is what Paul is teaching here. So that no matter what we are facing as believers, by the mercy of God, we confess Christ as our hope. We confess Christ as our life. We confess Christ as our Lord. You're not the Lord of me, Caesar. And you can hang me on a cross and put me to shame, but I shall not be ashamed. Because my Lord, the one and only Lord, took my shame. That's what's being taught here. It's obvious. It's very, very obvious. This crosswork of Christ is the point. And only the believers can confess it. There's no distinction there. See, only faith proves that one is justified. And just because we die, just because we suffer, faith alone proves we are justified in Christ. The elect ones of all the peoples of the world will believe. And only faith qualifies us to hold to this promise. We do not believe in the finished work of Christ, but we believe in us. We believe in our work. We believe in our mouths. We believe in our words. We believe in our faith. Then we're not believing in Christ. And if that's the case, then we cannot hold to the promise of Christ. Right here through Paul, we will be saved. There is no judgment for us. There is no reward and penalty for the believer. We will receive it all. Christ is all and in all. Christ is ours. And we are His. faith alone produces a crying out to the Lord in a time of need. True, spiritually given conversion creates a crying out to the Lord in our time of need, in our time of despair. So that I can say, I know this is the confession with my mouth because I believe His work is finished in my heart. You see how that works? It's so simple. I know that I have eternal life because of Christ. I know that I'm justified before God because of Christ. I know that Jesus is Lord, no matter what man may do to me. And I know that no matter what they may do to my body, I will live. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What does Paul say there? Paul cries out in his pain. This is just almost an insane list of things. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always. See, Paul, as it changes song, depending on the letter that he writes, he never changes his teaching. His theology is so solid, you could throw it on the floor and sweep it up in different places, and it would all fit. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, listen to what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. Sound familiar? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised from the dead, you will be saved because you are justified. You are His. For it is for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people, that may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. But we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is washing and wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we looked at the things that are not seen. Not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And we know that Paul is talking about the human body, the torture of the flesh, the destruction of the flesh. Those who think they lord over us with authority and power and with the sword, with snide comments, with persecutions of any sorts, they are not our Lord. But our Lord rules over them, and we shall live. Though we die, yet we live. I know that I have been declared righteous because of Christ. So even if the world says that I'm guilty, even if the world says that I'm a heretic, even if the world says that I'm insane, even if the world says that I'm a terrorist, even if the world says all sorts of things in all manner of ways against us, we know that Christ is the King over it all, and that we will be saved. There will be a day when we will stand glorified in our new bodies with Jesus our Lord, and we will look out over the multitudes of His enemies who have been destined and set apart for destruction. And they will not scoff. And they will not point, and they will not laugh, and they will not say, remember when we stripped them down and killed them? Remember when we put them to shame? Remember when we shut their mouths? Remember when we did this? No, they will say Jesus is Lord, and they will be cast into everlasting punishment. And we are vindicated. So that I can say and confess with my mouth that no matter my suffering, I live in Christ. Because of that, I have this promise that all the riches of the glories of God are mine. All of them. And that should take us in our minds to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already this day blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. This is included in this blessing. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Even as He chose that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Even that He chose in love to predestine us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ. Even though He chose us before the foundation of the world according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Listen to verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, that we have been made righteous and declared so because the righteousness of Christ has been given to our account. We now know by faith this is a finished work, so we can cry out to the Lord, and the promise of riches and glory belong to Christ, and He has promised to give them to us and has given them to us. All grace, all hope, all life, all peace, and only to those who are the believers, because only the believers who have been made alive in Christ can call upon the name of the Lord in any circumstance. Remember the teaching of the soils, beloved. There are not weak Christians and sad Christians and worldly Christians and all these other illustrations here. There is one true believer, and it is the one whose heart has been prepared beforehand to receive the seed of light. All the others, temporal. All the others, yes, it's all about Jesus. Man, life is hard following Jesus. Man, forget Jesus. Never belong to God. Oh, it's so painful. There are other things I'd really like to accomplish. Man, I'm just going to move on and do something. I'm still a Christian, but, whatever. Some people that spring up with joy. The Word of God even goes on their hearts. And then God sends the devil to take it away. That's the teaching of Jesus in that parable. None of those people receive His riches. None of those people. They can call all they want to. Lord, Lord, Jesus, God help me, Lord. Like we say on a roller coaster. Or in terrible traffic. Or any other ridiculous use of the phrase. But we say, it's a culture. Call on Him all you want. Confess Him all you want, but if you have not been made alive to know for sure that His atoning work is complete and your only hope, you have not been made alive in God. You do not belong to God. That is the teaching of Paul. So the call is not the condition of receiving these riches. Calling out to the Lord is not what causes Him to give us riches. Calling out to the Lord is not what causes Him to justify. Calling out to the Lord is not what gives us faith. Calling out to the Lord is not what moves His heart toward us. Before there ever was a world or an us to behold, God had called in His decree the Son to come and to die for us. And it is a finished and completed salvation. So the calling is evidence of those on whom He has bestowed His riches. Imagine a debtor's prison. Through calamity and through trials and through persecutions, as in those seasons, many Christians were persecuted in that way. Couldn't get them on anything else, so people would call in debts and have them arrested and put into prison until they could pay their debts. And the only way they could pay their debts is to work, but they couldn't work because they were in prison. So it's a life sentence. Imagine that prisoner crying out to the Lord and saying, "Oh God, my Lord, my Savior, my King, I thank You for the riches that You've given me." And the people hearing that and mocking him. Look at this pauper who died of starvation because his family can't even come bringing food. talking about all the riches he has. What an idiot. You see that? Put that picture in your mind. God has bestowed his riches. And the calling and the crying out is the confession of the heart that is turned, that is tuned, excuse me, by grace to the truth and to the way and to the life, who is Christ. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whoever he decides to harden. And in the same way, he bestows his wishes only on those, I mean his riches only on those he wishes. Those who live are those who survive. And those who survive are those whom the Lord calls, Joel 2:32. And then some people might argue, well, Tippins, you are really twisting that text. I'm so thankful that Paul asked questions. How, verse 14, then will they, who? The believing ones. How will the believing ones call on whom they have not believed? See how stupid that question is? Because it's impossible. You can't call on whom you can't believe. How can you call out in confidence that Jesus is the ruler, sovereign, savior of our soul if you've never been given faith to believe that he is? So Paul punches this traditionalism in the nose and rolls it down the hill. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? That tells us right there that the call has nothing to do with faith. It's not faith. Call is a result of faith. Call is in the life of the believer because they've been given faith. They have already believed. And only the ones who believe are calling on the name of the Lord. This is not to be used to tell people, if you come up and you confess Christ with your mouth in front of a group, that he'll save you for eternity. Those who confess Christ know they're saved for eternity and know that no manner of death shall take them away from Jesus. How do we know that? He just said it, the latter part of chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. God will not separate us from his love. And those who are not in his love, he has never put in it. For God is the only one who can take us out of his love. But he won't. Because he does not lie. He doesn't lie. If you have faith in the finished work of Christ, no matter what, you will have final salvation. Because the Lord has called you to life. You will have final salvation. No matter how good or bad your Christian walk looks. No matter how strong or weak your faith is. No matter how bold or quiet you are in the proclamation of the faith. No matter what personality that God created for you before the world began. You will be used by God for his glory when he calls you and justifies you because he has foreknown you. And when you are glorified, you will not be ashamed. So how then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they have confidence if they don't believe? How will they know to resolve to confess Christ as Lord in the face of death if they don't believe in him? The elect will believe in him, but how are they to believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how are they to hear of him if someone hasn't gone and proclaimed him? And how are somebody going to go proclaiming if they've not been sent? Blessed be the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Makes sense? Isn't it so simple that it almost seems deceptive for someone to make it say something else? because it is. It's deceptive. See why I talked about the object lesson? I could talk about the improper uses of a wrench for a long time and get excited about it. And then you'd leave here excited about it. I want you to be excited about the glorious riches of Christ and that nothing can separate you from them. Nothing can take it away. But as Isaiah, as Paul says in Romans 16 and 17, how in the world are they going to be given faith if confession is what comes in the life of the believer because of a new life, because of the gift of faith, throughout the believer's life? Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Even Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? God will not permit everyone to believe. Only those who God calls will believe. And only those who are called by God can ever call upon Him by faith. So, faith comes from hearing. Okay? Can't everyone hear? Sure. If you have real ears, you can hear the noises that my voice makes. If they operate in some syntactical way, it becomes language to those who can grasp it. But that's not the type of hearing that Paul's discussing. It's not about the human ability to listen to words and come to a conclusion. It's about the word of Christ who gives spiritual hearing that they might know that they have eternal life. And in that knowledge, they have hope and assurance. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us ears to hear through the words of Christ. And Father, the evangelism of our culture has made a grand wreck of everything glorious about your gospel. Have subjected all sorts of error against you. But Father, you have ordained it before the world began. Let us not lose sight of that. Nothing will stop your gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. So help us, Father, to proclaim. Help us to teach. And when those in our lives misuse the gospel, misuse the Bible, let's correct them and show them that it's wrong and teach them what is right. Help us to know, though, that only the proclamation of the truth will you, only through the proclamation of the truth, Father, will you ever call the elect to life. Let us be about that business. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.